Today's scripture reading is going to be from 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 30 through 35. Again, 1 Kings chapter 11, 30 through 35. Then Aiah laid hold to a new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, and thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and one for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Azeroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and rules as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I choose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of the son's hand and will give it to you 10 tribes."
Good morning, everyone. My family is filling up like the whole side over here almost. It's pretty cool. I'm tempted to take a picture. I'm not going to do that, but I'm tempted to, I tell you. So I don't really know how to start this lesson very well, and I've got 5 pages of paper to get through, which is unusual for me, so we'll see how this goes. I promise you it's not going to take all of these. I don't know if you've heard of the book, The Shack. So I'm getting some nods throughout the audience. I never thought I'd hear about this thing again. Back in 2007, the book came out, and it's been getting a bunch of renewed interest lately because, of course, there's now a movie that has come out that's based on the book. And in addition to that, the writer of The Shack has at the same time released a new book titled Lies We Believe About God. Now, I am going to tell you that I have not read The Shack. I don't typically read a lot of popular religious fiction. It's a religious fiction book. I don't read a lot of popular religious fiction because I usually find it disappointing and unscriptural, and so I get unhappy halfway through, and then I dropped the book. So I decided, you know, I wasn't gonna read it, and I'm not really gonna talk about The Shack. I want to talk a little bit before I really get started on our lesson. That does tie in with the author's new book, Lies We Believe About God, because Elena sent me a little review of that book, and there's a few sections. One of them I want to read to you directly from the book, and this is straight out of the book, so this is not from a review of Lies We Believe About God. But it says here, the author says, "What or who saves me? Either God did in Jesus or I save myself. If in any way I participate in the completed act of salvation accomplished in Jesus, then my part is what actually saves me. Saving faith is not our faith, but the faith of Jesus. God does not wait for my choice and then save me. God has acted decisively and universally for all humankind. Now our daily choice is to either grow and participate in that reality or continue to live in the blindness of our own independence. Are you suggesting that everyone is saved, that you believe in universal salvation? That is exactly what I'm saying. This is real good news. It has been blowing people's minds for centuries now, so much so that we often overcomplicate it and get it wrong. Here's the truth. Every person who has ever been conceived was included in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. When Jesus was lifted up, God dragged all human beings to himself. Jesus is the savior of all humankind, especially believers. Further, every single human being is in Christ, and Christ is in them, and Christ is in the Father. When Christ, the Creator in whom the cosmos was created, died, we all died. When Christ rose, we rose." So obviously, this is kind of a bunch of nonsense. It's really a universalist approach, right? Which is what? That everybody is saved. And that's kind of a common theme that we've heard throughout the centuries. But the interesting thing that Elena asked me was, she said, why do people who believe things like this want to even be Christian? And so that is the question I want to start off with today. which is really not about the shack or the writer thereof, but why does anybody who really doesn't want to believe what the Bible actually says want to even call themselves a Christian? You know, you run into this a lot. One of the most famous examples, and I don't know if you ever have heard of this guy by the name of John Shelby Spong. So he was actually an Episcopalian bishop for many years. And you, if you go to like a Barnes and Noble, usually there's a big section of his books, and they'll be over in the religious area, and they'll look like they're religious books. But John Shelby Spong thinks that miracles are false, and that Christ was not crucified and did not raise from the dead, and that there is no God, and there was no nothing that actually happened in the Bible, or anything you actually believe in that would have made you come to this building today is actually true. And so why does John Shelby Spong want to put on a shirt with a turned around collar and call himself a bishop? And he wrote a bunch of books, and presumably that was a lot of effort, right? Why would you burn effort like that on something that you fundamentally believe is a lie? And I think the answer is going to be found, at least we're going to go there anyway, and we're going to look for it, in what the Bible tells us about false teaching and about false teachers. And so I want to go today to a very strange story. And it's going to be a story that begins right after the part that Josh read. So leading into this story a little bit, Israel is only unified as a single kingdom through three kings, right? We have Saul, and then David, and David's son Solomon. And near the end of Solomon's reign, God tells him, I'm going to split the kingdom up, and there's only going to be a little bit left for you. And then in the time of Solomon's son, Rehoboam takes the advice of the young men that are around with him, and people say, hey, you know, are you going to be hard on the people, or are you going to be easy on them? And a lot of people come to Rehoboam and say, your father was a pretty hard guy, but we want you to be an easier guy. And Rehoboam listens to both sides, and he first listens to his father's counselors, who tell him, you ought to let up a little bit. People are tired. They're worn out. And you ought to let them throttle back and soften. Say, I'm going to be softer than my father, and they will unify behind you, and you'll always have them. And then he talks to the young guys that he ran around with, and they say, are you crazy? You got to tell him, you have no idea what you're dealing with. I'm Rehoboam. My dad was like this, and I'm like that. I am 10 times harder than my dad ever was. And Rehoboam listens to his friends, and that's what he goes out and says. He tells all the people, hey, this is the way it's going to be. You thought dad was hard? I'm going to be worse. And so the kingdom splits, and the leader of the part that splits off the 10 tribes, he gets the lion's share. He gets 10. Only a couple of tribes are left to Solomon and to David's lineage. And so the lion's share of Israel goes off after this guy named Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam, he was head of Solomon's forced labor section. And at one point in time, it becomes clear Solomon really favored him. Apparently a very competent guy, and he rises up through the ranks, but at some point it becomes clear that he's the threat, and Solomon has him sent off. When he comes back, he's kind of a leader of the revolution. And so he gets the 10 tribes, and the passage that Josh read to you is a passage from the prophet saying, from God, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to split the kingdom for you, and you're going to get 10 tribes. You're going to get the lion's share. And if you follow me, if you follow God, then you can keep it. Now, a little piece will always stay with David's family, but you can keep the lion's share if you follow me. Well, after a little while, Jeroboam realizes that he's got a little bit of a problem. And so he realizes that the people in the 10 tribes, they still needed to go to the temple to worship. And the temple was down with Rehoboam's section. And so Jeroboam says, you know, I can solve this problem if I set up a few areas for people to worship that doesn't require crossing state lines, which is essentially kind of what was happening now, right? And so rather than go through the border checkpoint, and especially rather than have people become loyal to that other country down there, Jeroboam sets up a couple of golden calves. Boy, this sounds kind of familiar. He even uses the same wording as Aaron does. He says, these are your gods. Come and worship here. And they can worship at a couple of places. And so he says, this will be a good idea because now they'll stay here and they won't go down to Jerusalem. And oh, I've had a great plan. And already we see this slippage happening where he just doesn't seem to trust in God at all. God gave him these 10 kingdoms, but he says, I got better ideas all on my own. And then we eventually get up now. He's going to dedicate this golden calf, and especially in one of the two towns, one of the towns called Bethel. And we come down to into 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. And we come to a story that starts one way and just... It's a strange story. We've got to admit to ourselves that this is a strange story. It's a really odd set of circumstances that ends up happening in 1 Kings 13. But the setting for the scene is Jeroboam is now going to dedicate this golden calf. And it says, and behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. So the king... All right, the king of the northern kingdoms, he is up there and he is going to now dedicate this place. And out comes this pesky man of God from Judah, from across the border, from the place where, from the temple place and the place where Jeroboam finds annoying and hopes that his people don't go. And it says, and the man cried out, the man of God cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. The king is at the altar when this is happening. In comes this pesky heckler, right, which is kind of how he must have perceived it, and says, hey, all this stuff's going to happen. Now, it's already a little bit interesting because we don't see very often a no-kidding by-name prophecy. That's rare. Isaiah does it. One of the greatest prophets of all time prophesies Cyrus like hundreds of years in advance. Well, now he's prophesying Josiah, something that won't happen until after the 10 kingdoms are already dead and gone. But he says, look, this altar and this whole place will be completely corrupted at some point in time. And he says, and he's given a sign. This is the sign. The altar shall be torn down. The ashes that are on it shall be poured out. So the king's at the altar while this is happening. And what does he do? And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, he does what anybody would do if they were trying to have an event, a public event, and in comes a heckler. He calls security, right? So it says here, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar saying, seize him. So he says, he calls in security. And what happens? And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So that's power for you there. And that has to be a nice feedback loop for a prophet. Prophets don't always get that kind of feedback, do they? So the man of God comes in and he says, this is going to happen, and that's going to happen, and here's the sign, and boom, the sign happens right there in front of you. Now, what better way for your faith? I mean, it's not even hardly faith at that point. It's now sight. Your God, you have called on his power, and he has manifested it right in front of you. And not only that, but a king has said, seize him, and now what happens to the king? And the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. There's a lot of kind of comedy in the Old Testament. I imagine the king saying this with his hand stuck out like this. He can't change it. He says, you got to do something about this arm, right? It's like, hey, could you help me out? Hey, come over here. Maybe security brings the young man of God over. He says, can we do something about this arm over here, man of God? So now the king that has said, seize him, is now begging him, would you pray for me? Pray for me. Once again, the confidence building is incredible. So the king flips his attitude entirely. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. Okay, so the king is now, I'm not going to be stuck with my hand out for the rest of my life. You know, so that's a nice thing. And oh, the relief from getting his use of his arm back. And imagine now that you're the man of God. You've prophesied from God. Imagine further that you didn't have to wait for the prophecy to be fulfilled. You saw it happen right in front of you. And not only this, when a king defies you, the Lord protects you right on the spot. The king has to debase himself in front of you and plead with you that you will pray to God to heal him. You are, you know, an interloper from Judah, all alone, presumably amongst a bunch of people that have come to see an idol dedicated. Probably not a lot of friends in that audience, but you're that bold. You're that much in tune with what God has told you to do. Now listen to what the man of God replies. And the man of God said to the king, "If you give me half your house, I will not go in with you. And I will not eat bread or drink water in this place, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came." So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. This man of God was not only told, go down and prophesy against Bethel in this way, but he was also told, here is an additional instruction. Here is another word from God. Do not eat or drink water there. Do not eat bread or drink water in the place, and go back by a different way that you came. Presumably, he's kind of worn out. I mean, they didn't have cars. They weren't driving on stuff. And even if you were, you'd be kind of worn out. By the time you get to Mojave, you want something to drink. But no, here, he's not even allowed to have bread or water. He's got to go out someplace else. He's got to get out of that city before he's allowed to eat or drink. And so he tells the king, no, even if you give me half your house, I will not do this thing because I'm following the word of God. And so at this point, this guy's Bible, if you will, this guy's truth are these commands directly from God. And he's received something that is incredible. He's received a direct feedback loop that this is the truth. Because already what he's been told to do has come and taken place right in front of his eyes. So he's received incredible amounts of confidence from that. But we know the story's not over yet. Now an old man, an old prophet, lived in Bethel. It calls him an old prophet. It says, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? And his sons showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. Now, whoa, what is going on here? We've got this old prophet that has now showed up on the scene. Now, the Bible calls him a prophet. You might think, well, that maybe seems like a good thing. He's going to connect up with the man of God. They maybe have a lot in common. We got a prophet from the north. They got a prophet from the south. What's going to go on? But the old guy says, hey, come back home with me and eat bread. The very same thing that the king had asked him to do. What's his response going to be? He says, I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. He's doing fantastic. He's quoted the scripture. This is scripture to him. This is the word of God that has come directly to him. He has now quoted it. He's quoted it twice. He's got it memorized. It's in his head and it comes out quick. What does the old prophet do when this happens? 1 Kings 13:18. And he said, the old prophet says to him, I also am a prophet as you are. I'm not a king like that guy up there, that Jeroboam guy. Nobody can trust him. He's building golden calves. But me, you and me, I'm a prophet like you. We're the same type of person. Right? A little bit of a, now instead of me talking to you, I've got my arm around you. We're both the same type of person. We've both been through the prophets thing. We know how this works. Both have been touched by God at some point. We both preached the word. We've both been spit upon by people that didn't want to hear it. I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord saying, bring him back with you into your house that he may eat bread and drink water. That doesn't sound so bad, does it? The angel has told the old prophet, whoa, that young man, he needs a break. He has been through the border checkpoint between the two countries. He's had to trudge through the dirt all this time. He's probably hungry. He's probably thirsty. Let's cut him some slack. Let's let him have some bread and water. It's not like you're going to drink wine or anything. It's not like he's talking about meat. It's not like he's talking about a big feast. What could be the harm here? And the Bible tells us point blank that it says right there at the end of the verse, but he lied to him. The old prophet just bald-faced lies to him. Just full-on tells him, no, you don't need to do that. He lies to him. He just tells him this so that he will come back and he will get what he wants. What does this sound like, what the prophet does, the old prophet? It bears a strong resemblance, doesn't it, to you shall not surely die? Doesn't it? Doesn't it sound just like that? Genesis 3, when the serpent comes to Eve and says to her, hey, did God tell you you couldn't eat from any of these trees? That seems awful mean. And Eve said, no. We can eat from anything we want. We just can't eat from that one, or we shall surely die. And the devil says, what? You shall not surely die. So he denies the word of God. And in fact, that's what we always see all false prophets doing everywhere and every time, is denying the word of God. It's always the same exact pattern. The pattern of lies, the pattern of denial and direct towards the word of God is always the way that false teaching works, and it's always the way that false prophets work. And I'm going to go a step further in a little bit and say that, I'm going to say it now, that even it's always the way that the sons of the devil work. Now, that's a scriptural phrase. We'll get to that in a minute. Young guy says, well, okay. And he goes back with him, and he ate bread in his house and drank water. And at this point, the story turns from hero to zero, to tragedy, doesn't it? I mean, we have to admit to ourselves that up to this point, we were all rooting for the young prophet. The entire section of 1 Kings 13 is really told like a hero story. The young prophet has done amazing things. He's gone up and confronted a king doing a bad thing. The king can't catch him. Power of God display one. Power of God display two. It's over and over again. He says the right thing. He does the right thing. And then he comes up against this, against an old prophet, against an older man who says, hey, you're a younger man. Let me tell you how this goes. An angel spoke to me and said, you can have bread and water at my place. Okay, sounds good. So he goes back with him and he eat bread in his house and drink water, and suddenly the story begins to lean toward a tragedy, and this becomes the beginning of the end, but the story is still not over. But still, before we go on to the very next piece, what has the man of God done? He did the same thing Eve did, didn't he? He abandoned the word of God. He began to lose trust in what it was that he had been told. He doubted the word of God that was given to him. Now, he doubted it in his own advantage, just like Eve does. She does exactly the same thing in Genesis 3. She doubts the word of God to her own advantage, which is really the way humans always work. Because he must have been presumably hungry and thirsty. He thinks, well, this is to my advantage. Question mark over commandment of God means decide to do whatever you want, which is always the way that humans go. And so what happens now? The story gets very strange from here on in. 1 Kings 13, we're starting in verse 20. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. The word of the Lord comes to the old prophet. It says, and he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. Now, isn't this an interesting thing? God delivers the word through the old prophet. The old prophet has the Spirit of God come upon him and he prophesies right there, even though he's a lying, false teacher. But I always get kind of a big kick. I have to be honest here. The very next phrase is very strange to me. And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back and so forth. And I always think, you know, dinner must have been awful awkward after that. Don't you think? I mean, hey, you're going to die. Sit down. Would you like some more bread? Sure, absolutely. Can you pass the broccoli? Absolutely. Yeah, that's a little weird. you know, I guess you're going to go die now. Well, who knows? You're not going to make it to the tomb of your fathers. Who knows how long that is? Nobody knows, right? Well, it turns out pretty quick, right? Because it says here, after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet and whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. So God continues to signal his intent, which is really what he's doing here. He's signaling his intent. Someone might have said, well, maybe that young man of God died accidentally. I mean, it's a dangerous road. There's lions all along it. But at this point, the lion and what happens with the lion and the donkey standing there by the body, which doesn't get further mauled, he's just killed, left here. The lion does not eat the donkey, does not eat the guy. He stands there, and all sorts of people presumably pass by. I mean, this is, they're walking places these days, folks, right? So it's not something that happened and hit the internet. It takes a while. So how long was he out there just sitting there with the lion beside him? We don't know, but it presumably is quite a while. So when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, so he hears about it, and the old prophet, the prophet who lied to him, the prophet who's responsible for this, says, it's the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him. I'm always fascinated, but the old guy seems to have no sense of guilt or shame about this whole thing. He's like, set the whole thing up, and then it just all came to pass, and then he's just like, well, whatever. You know? So then he now goes on, and I do find it funny that he has this, you know, his, you know, has a complete aside. I tried to figure this out. If anybody afterwards has any thoughts on this, I'd be interested to hear it. Why is the story of the old prophet bracketed by saddling of donkeys? I don't know. But anyway, so the old prophet tells his sons again, hey, saddle me the donkey, and they saddle it up again, and then he goes off and he goes and gets the body, and he wants to make sure that he's buried along with the prophet, right? Which is an interesting end to this, a very strange, odd story. But there's lessons to be drawn here that we really want to focus on this morning. So I mentioned earlier that the devil's the father of lies, and so what we see here is that he always, and him and his children, always react in exactly the same way. They always kind of do the same thing. They always cause doubt to surround the word of God. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 12 through 15, Paul writes, "And what am I doing? And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." And again in John 8, 43 through 44, Jesus is talking now to the Jews, and he says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil." That's why I use that phrase. That's not a phrase we hear very often. People that are children of the devil. Boy, that sounds like something out of a horror flick, right? You know, people that are children of the devil, and they paint themselves with blood and put horns and run around, and they chant to Satan, and they do things. And that's kind of the vision that we get of people like that. But Jesus calls the Jews children of the devil, right? He calls them that their father is the devil, and that their will is to do their father's desires. And it says he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So Satan's entire modus operandi is and has always been and will always be deceit and question the word. Always question the word. Always question the word. Whatever the word is, if it's received from God, that word must be questioned. That's the way the devil works. It's always the way he works. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 10. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. So understand what he's doing here. "With all power, false signs and wonder, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." And we see the same thing even in Revelation 12, 9. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan." Now what is he called here? He's called the deceiver of the whole world. And so deception is connected to the devil each time that he's mentioned there in those passages. Always deception, always lies. So the first lesson I want to glean from this and connect it back to the young prophet is stand on the word that you've learned. Stand on the word that you've learned. Stand on the truth that you know. All around us today, now, you are surrounded, and you know this, you perceive it, you understand it, you're surrounded by lies. And each group that wishes to tell you something that they want you to believe is accusing all of the groups of lying, aren't they? You see that. All I have to do is say this, and you'll understand what I'm talking about. Fake news. Okay, so which news is fake? Right, everybody's like, you're fake. No, you're fake. No, that guy's fake. Here's another PolitiFact. Oh, here's a thing like this. Oh, that guy's fake. Oh, Snopes. Oh, here's this person. Oh, that's the truth. This is the truth. And on the Facebook, everywhere it's exploded and all these things that everybody's got the truth and everybody else is a lie and everybody else is contradicting each other and you have no idea who's telling you anything that's correct anymore. And we've completely devolved into this state where now it's like, what actually is truth? And what happens is, and this is the dangerous part, and I feel this happening to my own heart, which is why I'm telling you this morning, I preach to myself here, is the apathy that can come out of that, where you begin to look at it and say, well, you can't trust anything. So why even look? Why even try to find what truth is? And then everybody who says now to you, this is truth, becomes whatever. And we all turn into Pilate, don't we? Jesus says to him, everyone who listens to the truth comes to me and hears my voice. And Pilate's answer is, what is truth? And then it says he leaves and walks out to conduct more of the trial. What is truth anymore? Who knows? And if you look, of course, at Roman philosophy of the time, they had kind of the same thing going on. You had the Stoics, you had the Epicureans, you had everybody accusing everybody else of lying. Nobody had any idea what was going on. And then it's even worse when you're politicians, because politicians for millennia have been like this. I have the truth, you do not. You have the truth, I do not. Everybody accuses everybody else of lying. And then everybody just turns apathetic about the whole thing. Now, the problem for us Christians out of that is that when you come, you make a truth claim, don't you? What is evangelism? It's you saying, no, I have the truth. But now you just end up another voice stuck in with Donald Trump on one side and everybody else on the other. You know that, and I don't even care what your political persuasion is, but now you're just in the mix with your Bible saying, hey, you know, you're going to go to hell unless you're saved. Oh, that guy's also a loony, right? Everybody's a loony. Fake news. Apathy. You, as Christians, know certain things that must be held true. They must be held true. They are truth claims. Greg made one this morning at the table. The table becomes central to the worship service. Why? Because the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ is central to who you are as Christians. But there are people that will deny that. The writer of The Shack will say, yeah, it's central, but everybody's a part of it. There's no reason to hardly evangelize at that point. Everybody's fine. John Shelby Spong, Bishop John Shelby Spong, will tell you, no, there's never a resurrection. People don't raise. That's absurd. And so it ends up being just more apathy and more lies that you're surrounded by. And it impacts our message. But it also impacts your inner heart. And we have the tendency to develop a kind of leather covering around our own heart, and our own ability to understand truth becomes deadened inside us as we too begin to wonder, maybe all those truth claims are false. Stand on the word that you learned. Don't eat at the old prophet's house. Don't have bread and water just because they said an angel told them it was okay. I have to tell you, this sounds a lot easier than it is. It really does. It sounds easy. When I tell you to it, you think, yeah. But it's really difficult to put into practice, especially with the world that we are rapidly entering, where it seems like everyone makes a truth claim, and yet we all kind of know that there's at least a little pinch of lie everywhere. Right? I mean, the whole world becomes like my friend. He talks about the fact that he told his son one day, I want you to understand how a little bit of lies sprinkled in impacts the whole truth. He said, I'm going to make you some brownies, your favorite brownies. My friend is an excellent cook. He does it from scratch. It's unreal. And he tells his son, he says, I'm going to make you some brownies. And isn't that going to be a great thing? And here's the deal. I am going to go outside and I am going to get the tiniest pinch. It will be the littlest amount you can imagine. You will barely know it's on my, I'm going to go get a tiniest pinch of dog poo, and I'm going to put it in the brownies. Do you want to eat the brownies? You won't even taste it. You won't even know it's there. And his son is like, that's disgusting, Dad. I don't want a single brownie. Well, of course you don't, because there's that little pinch of something in there, isn't it? And that's what we've got now. I mean, there's a lot of truth, and there's just this pinch, just a pinch of something in the brownie mix that makes it completely unpalatable. So standing on the word we learn becomes more difficult in practice than it is to listen to it. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4. We're back in 2 Corinthians 11. We read from a little bit later. Now this is a little bit earlier in the passage. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, there it is again, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. And that's that era. We have a lot in common with them in general. Not we, meaning just the church here, but the whole society now becomes a society where alternative gospels and everything can always find their own niche. And there's a lot of people that don't believe it, but that's because of the overall apathy. And there's people that will still accept it anyway. And that's the way the Corinthians were. Now, there are things we know about the Lord, and all of these things are under attack. Lies become the great tool of the devil. They're used as weapons by him and all of his children. The false teachers of this world always seek to worm their way into our lives. They pose as angels of light. Then they seek to use our trust in them. Remember, that's what the old prophet did, right? I'm a prophet like you. I'm not like that king. He's an other type, right? You're just a young man of God. You came into the dust and the dirt. You have nowhere to lay your head. You're presumably not super wealthy. A king said, let me wine you, dine you. No, I wouldn't know what to eat. Where do the forks go? There's like 10 different things of silverware on the table. But you and me, we're like each other. I'm a prophet like you. And so the false teachers use these systems. They seek to pose as angels of light. They flatly deny the words of God. So often this becomes a tactic used by the devil and his children. John 8, 31 through 32, bouncing back to John 8 again. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, so this becomes the answer, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. If you will abide in my word, all over the place I see, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And then what is the first part of that? If you abide in my word. In just a minute, we're going to sing a song that I did not, Warren picked this, so the Spirit led, and then Warren picked the song, The Haven of Rest, 365. In The Haven of Rest, in the chorus, it talks about, I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. I've anchored my soul. Abide in my word. Abide in my word. Galatians 1, 6 through 9, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. It is exhausting to try to figure out where the fake news is at. It is exhausting to try to nail down all the little people that are making truth claims. But you don't actually have to do that. It's a strange thing. It takes a lot of swimming upstream to do that. We sometimes talk about the effort it takes to be a Christian, but this morning I want to end by telling you, why swim up that stream at all? Why not actually stop and abide in the word of Christ? Abiding is a thing that sounds like, imagine the restfulness, right? The rest in the word of Christ, the rest in what you know to be true. That Christ came, that you have a sin problem, that Christ came for that sin problem, and that he came to cure it with his own death, burial, and resurrection. That he's now seated at the right hand of God, and that you there will go there someday to be with him. You know this to be true. All around you, there's people that will assault that truth. But you should just abide in it. A great truth that we see reflected in the Bible is the connection of belief, confession, repentance, and baptism with salvation. So we see this, we see it, and yet all around us are the lies of those who disagree. I'm going to encourage you this morning, if you're here and you haven't given your life to Christ, I'm going to encourage you to abide in the Word. I'm going to encourage you to just do. Look, this is not even going to be some, you know, Church of Christ type of thing about baptism. But in Acts 2:38, oh, here comes Acts 2:38. Yeah, but it's in the Bible. And the people, they looked at Peter and they said, that's a terrible thing you've said to us. What should we do about that? And Peter's response was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I want to end with that. And if you're here and you haven't done that this morning, I'm going to encourage you, just stop swimming upstream. Stop listening to all the people that want to tell you that's not the case, and just do what Acts says. If you're wondering, what should I do? And I just don't know. There's all this fake news, and there's all this crazy nonsense. Why not just do what Peter said? Well, just do what Peter said, not what Justin says. Just do what Peter said. And when we sing this song, come forward for baptism and to give your life to Christ. Would you stand as we sing the song?